Verse 24, chapter 5. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. This phrase, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow, means they didn't know what would become of this. How will we ever explain this? Also, with this, how will we now stop the apostles? I mean, how did they get out of prison? Nobody saw them, and now they're over there in the temple area again, preaching. Weymouth, in his translation, W-E-Y-M-O-U-T-H, Weymouth says, they were utterly at a loss with regard to it, wondering what would happen next. Didn't know what was going to happen next. Lenski takes the Greek in a little different sense and says they were much perplexed concerning them, that is, the words explaining that the apostles are gone out of prison, as to what might have occurred. And so it's ambiguous enough that you can't really pin it down. I think it involves all of these things. They didn't know what had really occurred. They didn't know how they were going to explain it. They didn't know what was going to happen next. They are in a very unique state of mind. This kind of thing is not happening every day. It's not happening down at the King County Jail every day. And it wasn't because of bribery or anything else. And this is just such a phenomenal thing. And so then verse 25, then came one and told him, saying, behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should have been stoned. The people were supporting the apostles, so they weren't going to go and bring them with violence for fear they'd get stoned by the people. Not the apostles, but those coming to arrest them. And then he says in verse 27, when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in his name? Now you know that he tried to really intimidate them. How can you imagine them being intimidated? No way. How could they be intimidated? God has just rescued them from the prison. They have God's anointing upon them like they've never experienced in all their lives. They know that the Sanhedrin really has no power over them. So you know that this endeavor here by the council to intimidate is just ridiculous. It doesn't even faze them. And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Now in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 25, they said, we will have the blood upon him. We'll take that blood, Pilate. Pilate washes his hands, and they say, let the blood be upon us and upon our children. Now that the blood is being placed upon them, they're saying, this isn't fair, you're blaming us. See, they're not honest. They're very dishonest. They may be saying in an accusing way that the apostles are preaching out of revenge. I think that's a good possibility. With just the purpose of blaming the Jewish leaders for their master's death. That's probably how they're reading it, with demons of confusion and misunderstanding in their minds. And it shows very clearly that they do not understand the real reason for the apostles emphasizing Christ's shed blood. And the apostles have talked about very clearly who put Christ to death, so they've heard that, but they're much more emphasizing how it's through the blood they can be forgiven. And you know that the Sanhedrin here doesn't have ears to hear that. They don't understand that. They don't understand the real reason that the apostles are talking about the shed blood of Christ. Verse 29, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The word obey conveys the idea of obedience to established authority. That's very significant because the Sanhedrin would look upon themselves as the established authority. And Peter's saying, now we will obey. We will obey the established authority, and that's God. And since you are not in step with God, we do not have to obey you. Very powerful statement. And I know the Sanhedrinists understood exactly what he was saying, and it caused them to become all the more incensed, infuriated. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. I don't think that sat well with them. This is spoken in direct reference to the accusation of verse 28. They had killed Christ, and God was not going to let them off the hook. They were not going to evade this fact. And so God was upon Peter saying, please remind them once again that they are accountable. And that's what Peter's telling them. You're accountable. No matter what you're trying to say, and no matter what accusations you're bringing against us, or how you're trying to read this or misinterpret it, you killed Christ. And you're not going to escape that. Verse 31, although God, of course, would have still forgiven them, but they were not in a place. I am quite certain that 98%, 95% of these men, they were past repentance. I am just convinced by the very nature of their deeds, their past repentance. Although God, if they would truly repent, God would have still forgiven them, but they were past repentance, in my estimation. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior. The word prince is the same as in chapter 3 and verse 15, that a princely leader, the originator, captain, as we noted in Hebrews, and author of our faith also in Hebrews. He's been made a prince and a savior for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Verse 32, and we are his witnesses of these things. And the word his is not in the Greek. It just says, and we are witnesses of these things. And it does involve that they are witnesses of Christ, but that's not the primary point. It's just that they are witnesses of all of these things. Not just a witness of Christ, but of all of these different things. We are witnesses of you killing Christ. We are witnesses of Christ being raised from the dead. We're not just witnesses of Christ. We're witnesses of all these events. The word his makes it too restrictive, really. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. And the words, so is, you can see are italicized in the King James, but they are implied, so it is proper for them to be there. And it's just showing that the Holy Spirit is also functioning in this capacity. God's Spirit is witnessing about these things. And in fact, it's God's Spirit who is witnessing right through Peter and the other apostles to the Sanhedrin right now of these things. And then it just gives an interesting point showing further, one of the conditions of having the Holy Spirit, it's obeying him, obeying God. And so it's just a condition just added here, showing that God is not going to give his Spirit to those who won't obey him. Doesn't mean obey him perfectly. If that was the case, none of us would have the Holy Spirit. But it's a significant verse. It's a significant verse in dealing with the Holy Spirit, showing people that there are conditions to receiving the Holy Spirit. There are a lot of statements like this throughout the book of Acts. Verse 33, when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Cut to the heart literally as they were being sawn through, like a saw, right through their heart. It speaks of violent mental anguish as well as the indignation that was welling up in them. This is causing them to hate the apostles just like they hated Christ. You know why? They're speaking just like Christ. So the same demons are once again being stirred up. They're responding with umpteen dozen demonic manifestations. They didn't respond with humble repentance. They responded with demons. Verse 34, then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. Now, this is God moving, just like God moves in Jeremiah chapter 26, verses 16 and following. This is one of these amazing accounts of how God can intervene and protect those that trust him. Jeremiah 26, verses 16 and following. They were just about to kill Jeremiah, and one of the elders said, but don't forget the prophet Micah, who made these same kind of prophecies, and they didn't, and it didn't happen to us, and I don't remember all the words that were said. Out of nowhere, this man rises up, tells about Micah, and they say, well, then we'll put Jeremiah in that same category, and so we'll let him go. And they were just about ready to kill him. They were one step from killing Jeremiah. They are one step from killing the apostles. And God taps Gamaliel on the shoulder, and he says, just say this. Gamaliel doesn't have any idea what he's really doing. Just like that elder didn't know how he was being used by God, referring to the prophet Micah there in Jeremiah. I don't think these men knew how God was using them. Just like Caiaphas prophesying. Caiaphas prophesying. Like the man in the moon prophesying. It's like the Antichrist prophesying. I mean, by God, it just can't happen. But yet here he is prophesying. Know ye not that one man must die for the nation? What is Caiaphas doing? Like Saul in his backslidden state prophesying. And they said he's one with the prophets. And it's amazing how God can flow through heathens, ungodly people. He uses Cyrus to let all the people go free back to Palestine, back to the land, and gives them money to build the temple. These are incredible things. God knows how to move. God knows how to protect his people. That's what the whole point of this is. Gamaliel means, just as a point of interest, reward of God. And I think it's significant because Jesus is providing protection, and it is a reward of God for them obeying God. He's giving them a reward. And the reward, in a manner of speaking, is protection. God is going to use this, and Gamaliel and the others won't even know what God has done. They won't even know what God has done. We're going to see these kind of situations by the hundreds in the days ahead. Gamaliel was unquestionably the most respected Jewish teacher of his day. So if he opens his mouth and puts forth an opinion, everybody listened. And they paid very strict attention. So verse 35, he said, after they put the apostles out of the room so they could talk privately, you men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. Saying, we better think this over a little bit. For before these days rose up Thutis, boasting himself to be somebody. We have no knowledge of who this man is. This is the only record that we have of this man. To whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught. So this man died, and that was it. After this rose up Judas of Galilee. Now this man is referred to by Josephus in his writings, Antiquities, chapter 1. One of his writings is entitled Antiquities. Antiquities. Antiquities, chapter 1. So this man is mentioned by Josephus. And the other one was a real person. We just don't have any record of him other than what's given here. And Judas of Galilee, in the days of the taxing, drew away much people after him. It's probably some sort of a tax revolt saying, we won't pay, we're not going to do this. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. So he caused revolt over taxes, and then he was destroyed, probably by the state, and that was it. And the followers, they went their way, because they were not going to die the same way. They were hirelings. They're not going to give their lives for the shepherd. Once the shepherd is gone or the sheep are threatened, they run away. They say it's not worth it. We're not going to put our life on the line. So he uses this then Now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. If what they are doing and how they've been taught and what they're believing, if it's not of God, considering that their leader has been killed, it's going to come to naught. Now, this is not always true.
Right.
Consider Mormonism. Oh, I wished it was true with Mormonism. But Joseph Smith, he became a further rallying point after his death, and this has happened with other cults. But God was, he got Gamaliel, so to speak, with a one-track mind on these two men. And he got him to think about these two men and then come to this conclusion, which was not a true conclusion, because it's not what's going to happen to the apostles and the disciples. They're going to keep flourishing, even though Christ is dead. But in actuality, of course, he isn't dead, and he's right there with them, glorified Son of Man, and through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But Gamaliel doesn't understand these things. He just sees these two situations historically, and he makes a conclusion. I think there were some angels helping him. I think the Holy Ghost was helping him. And because he was the teacher of the day, they all said, that makes sense, and so we'll let him go. That's God. That is God protecting his people. This is why we have to just say, Lord, I'm going to trust you. If you have promised to do things, I'm not going to figure out how you're going to do it. Because I'll guarantee it's not going to be the way that we would think. You just wouldn't expect this to happen like this. This would never be something where you say, okay, now, here's the apostles in this situation. Now, you think of the way they're going to get out of it. Okay? Any ideas? People say, well, I think maybe this will happen. I think this will happen. Nobody would have ever said this. Nobody would ever say, Gamaliel, the teacher, the Pharisee, he will argue for you and he will be your defense attorney. So that can't happen. That's exactly what happened. That's the power of God. God knows how to do these things. God knows how to get into people's minds and get them to do things and say things not violating their will. God knows how to do it. And that account in Jeremiah, if you haven't read that before, you might want to take time to read that. It's a very interesting account how God was able to move in behalf of Jeremiah. So, and I say, if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. And so when he used the word counsel in verse 38, he's just talking about, for if this teaching and this work be of men. See how they're counseling other men to live a certain way. They're teaching other men to live a certain way. And if it just be of men, it'll come to naught. But if it be of God, then we don't want to be fighting God. And he's saying, it's obviously not of God, but I'm just throwing that in there, you know, just to help you think straight. But it's not God. It's just of men. It's going to come to naught, so don't worry about it. That's what his point is. I don't think in the back of the mind, he's saying, well, you know, this might be of God. He's set against this. And just like the other Pharisees, the other members of the Sanhedrin.
Well, what about if he really did feel that way?
I don't think he did. I'm just giving you my opinion.
Okay.
So if you want to hold another opinion, you can hold that. So.
Because then he wouldn't care, really. I don't think he really cared for their...
I don't think he cared for them at all. I think he cared for himself.
Right. So it either has to be just God is planning it, or he actually maybe did. He was serious about what he believed, and he really believed in God.
I think it's a combination. I think it's a combination. This is how I would see it. I think that God put something in his mind, and God, in the ways that God can, he took advantage of Gamaliel. And I think he took advantage of his, so to speak, religious conscience. And these men don't like blood on their own hands. See, people that are in judicial positions, they don't mind taking people's land away as long as somebody else takes them over to the gallows. As long as somebody else pulls the lever and the guillotine comes down. As long as somebody else throws the stones. They don't mind pronouncing the sentence as long as the blood does not come back upon them. And so they feel they know that having somebody's blood, innocent blood, is a dangerous thing to have on your hands. And so I think that this is what God is working with in his mind. But he doesn't know it's God working with his mind. I don't think, though, he's in the category of Nicodemus or anybody else. Now, he may be, but we're not given any account of that. He's just one with them. He's their most famous teacher. And I think God is just taking advantage of a little bit of his conscience. He doesn't want the blood of these men upon him. And so he's just saying, let's just be a little bit more careful here. And you can see these men that are here on the council, they're turning into be kind of bloodthirsty animals. I mean, they are upset. They're not just saying, now, you know, we're a little bothered with you apostles, and we'd really appreciate it if it's not too much trouble. Just stop talking about Jesus, please, you know. We don't really care that much, but just to keep everything calm, if you wouldn't mind. Their faces are beet red. Now, that's pretty hard when you're a dark-skinned people to have beet red faces, because they're dark-skinned people, and their eyes are bulging, and all the veins in their neck are bulging, and the sweat is... I mean, they want to get their hands right on these apostles and kill them. We're talking about real powerful demonic manifestations. And Gamaliel, fortunately, and God's the one who's working, is somehow keeping this man's head kind of on a level state here, where he's at least thinking a little bit objectively. So I think God's working to take advantage of that. That's just how I see it.
Is this the man that taught Paul?
Mm-hmm. Same man. Here's the one. And if he's still alive at the later when Paul is converted, that may weigh upon him, and maybe one day he got converted. Maybe we'll find Gamaliel in heaven or be able to talk to him there. But as far as we know, just based on the situation and the position he's in and the attitudes of all the others, he can't really have a feeling or a thought that this might be God. I think he just said this kind of a statement here as kind of the normal religious type statement that would be made. You know, just remember that if it is of God, it would keep... It would continue. We'd end up be fighting God. But I think you just said that more in a religious, the right thing to say. That's just my estimation. I would be happy to be proven wrong and one day meet Gamaliel in on the streets of heaven and say, I want you to know that down there I was thinking that it was of God. I'll say, oh, I'm sorry. I'm glad to hear that. That won't bother me in the slightest. I won't say, liar! You didn't either! You know, I won't do that to him. I hope he gets there. So, verse 40, and to him they agreed. So they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, so they flogged them or they whipped them with 39 stripes. This was a common torture. And they once again commanded them they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Now this whipping was not done with a little teeny piece of thread. And this was painful. And they left there and their backs were bloodied and bruised and torn to shreds. And they left. And they left blaming God, mad, bitter, upset, wanting to quit God.
No,
this is the Jehovah's Witness model. This is the dissident special. No, I'm sorry, I misread. Verse 41, and they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They had a real revelation of what it meant to live for God. And they knew that they were going to have to experience some of the sufferings of Christ firsthand. And it brought them to a deeper place of commitment to God. Well, I'm not looking forward to this kind of thing happening to us, but I'm sure it's going to happen. And I don't know what degree, but God is going to use it. And we're going to be amazed at the presence of God that will be with us in these situations. And it was God's strength that got them through. It wasn't just their own determination and their own commitment. It goes way beyond that. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to preach and to teach Jesus Christ. Now, they disobeyed the civil authorities, and they had every right to do so, because the civil authorities were coming down using authority that was not theirs, and they were bringing a restriction upon the things of the gospel. And so this is where you say, let God be true and every man a liar. So this is a case where you do disobey civil authority. But you don't disobey civil authority over taxes, over some political matter, when it isn't a direct attack upon your commitment to Jesus. See, that's what has to be evaluated. And a lot of Christians do not understand that. Chapter 6. This chapter records another problem in the early church. This problem came about simply, in my estimation, because of rapid growth. There were just so many people coming in, it's just hard to meet all the needs. And so here was some needs that hadn't been met, but it's inadvertent. And so they're going to take care of it right away. Verse 1, and in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Now, the church is growing, and so there's going to be problems. Whenever you have a lot of people, and with a lot of people, you have a lot of needs, and it's just not going to be possible to meet all the needs right away, and you're going to have to put people in different ministries, and it's a hard job. It's not an easy job. I'm quite certain, and please don't take this as an affront to you, and I'm sure I could make this statement basically to our whole congregation, but there are very few people who really understand what Don Lockram does, and there's very few people who understand what Ron Lowry does, and a lot of people think they know what George Alberts does, but not that many people realize what really goes on and how important these people are to our church, just like most people don't realize what it means to be the pastor and what the pastor actually does in being the pastor of our church. We have a lot of kind of foggy thinking just because we're just not familiar with these kind of things. Don Lockram is, in my estimation, he is a real vital link in our church. And most people just, he's in the ministry's office, and that's just about it. Those ministries are so vital to our church. And they are working all the time to start new ministries, make the ones that we have better. And it's an impossible task. You know why? We don't have enough people. We don't have enough people that will take ministries and really make it their own before God and make it work. They won't make it fly. When it crashes, they just kind of leave it crashed and say, I think you better get somebody else for this ministry. They don't feel the real heart. Quite a number really don't. They don't feel the real heart that it's now their obligation, their duty. And so then it's easy just to put it back, say, in Don's lap or whoever. And so whenever you have a lot of people, you've got a lot of needs, and you're going to have to get people on board to meet those needs. And it's kind of a thankless task. And it's usually a task that kind of just kind of goes by the wayside in an unappreciated sense. It's functioning and it's vital, but it's not one that's really, really appreciated because not that many people actually see what it's doing and how it's working. And I have the utmost respect for that beloved brother. And boy, there's a lot that goes on. There's so many more people that are needed. But it comes about because we're growing. And when you're growing, you have needs. And you're not going to meet all those needs perfectly. So they were growing, they had needs, and now they're going to try to meet them. And they were able to do a pretty good job. And I'm sure that then there were other things that they had to do in time. And that's the way it is with every church. We got to be aware of the needs and then try to find people that will meet those needs and somehow to try to get those people to be faithful to their commitment. And it's easy to get people to say yes, but then to get them to be there week after week, that's something else. That's a brand new topic and a much difficult issue, much more difficult. Now, the Grecians here, they are Jewish Christians from Greek cities who spoke Greek. That's why they're called Grecians. They're really Hellenistic Jews, Greek-speaking Jews who have now accepted Christ. The Hebrews are Jewish Christians of Palestine. They are Jews of Galilee and Judea who spoke Aramaic. As far as the national language of the Grecians, it would be Greek because they are from Greek-speaking cities and Greek nations, Greek communities. The Hebrews are those who speak Aramaic. They're from Palestine. And there's a murmuring. That is, the Grecians complained that their widows were not receiving proper care. Now, I don't know necessarily if the word murmuring implies a wrong spirit, but there could have been. And that shouldn't be shocking. There's murmuring at Community Chapel, and we're pretty committed. But there's still some wrong spirits that manifest from time to time. Maybe once a month or so, not very often, and maybe a little bit more. And so there may have been a wrong attitude here, and they may have felt like you're treating us as inferior, and that's so understandable. with real people.
Right.
This was real life. It's not make-believe. The Bible gives us a real history. As I mentioned before, it's not propaganda. It's not a whitewash. It's not a rewriting of history so it sounds better. It's telling us the way that it really was. And I think murmuring was just that. It was kind of a complaining, wrong attitude. But it was founded on something that needed to be taken care of. And so you deal with that, and hopefully then that'll take care of the murmuring. If that doesn't take care of the murmuring, well, then you're going to have to deal with this as well. And maybe just dealing with the issue would then get rid of the murmuring, and apparently that's what happened. So they felt that they were being neglected, that is, to overlook. These people who had needs were being overlooked. It wasn't being done on purpose. It occurred accidentally. And it showed the need for a new ministry in the church. The more and more people that you get in, you're going to have new needs. The needs, they just keep getting greater. The people that are coming in, they're just our new Bible college students. They just see, as an overall group, they just keep seeming to come in at a lower level with less and less understanding. I mean, it's just they seem to know less about English. They know less about thinking. They know less about speaking. They know less about everything. And so you've got to keep adding more academic counselors. You've got to keep adding more kinds of fellowships. You've got to add things to meet the needs constantly, around the clock. Otherwise, we're going to end up losing people that Jesus doesn't want us to lose them. He wants us to keep them. And so here's just a need for a new ministry. Now, the daily ministration just speaks of the daily distribution of food and of other goods where there was need. And it's just talking about mundane things, primarily. These were widows. They were Grecians. They were not from Palestine. They were from other cities, and they're still here because of this move of God, because of the church starting. And they didn't have money, and they didn't have a lot of goods, a lot of possessions, and so they needed food. They needed proper housing, proper clothing. And some were not having their needs met. And we're not talking about people that were being derelict of their duties as far as these widows could have worked and they're just here for a handout. They were doing what they could do, and they still didn't have enough food, and they didn't have enough clothes. They didn't have enough proper care. And so you bring it to the attention of the church government. You bring it to the attention of the apostles. So they say in verse 2, "Then the 12 called the multitude of disciples unto them and said, It is not reason." See, this is not a reason for us to leave the word of God and serve tables. No matter what, they wouldn't leave their ministry. They're not going to move from the ministry that they were called to. That would only create another problem. If they're called to this and they leave that to do this, now you just have another problem. So you've got to stay here with your calling, but then you've got to find somebody who will meet the need. So you've got to get other people involved. That's why we try to keep getting people involved all the time. Get them involved. Not to take them away from their studies in Bible college, and not to take them away from what God has called them to specifically here, but if they can add something more, then that'll help. It eases the burden. It's amazing how there are, it's quite a number of people, but there are certain ones. They are really having to carry quite a load because others won't help carry the load. And that's a matter that every person really needs to pray about and just make sure that they're carrying their right pack and the proper burden for them, their proper responsibilities. And so they're not going to serve the tables, which is primarily a mundane ministry. Now, they're not saying, this is beneath our dignity. I would never pick up a broom. You're not going to get me to use that paintbrush. I'm an elder. I'm an apostle. You're going to be kidding. That's just beneath my station. That'll be a slap to my pride. Well, if there was pride there, that's what they need. They need a few good slaps to their pride. But that isn't what the problem was. They're saying, this is my call, and we can't do this. If we could, we would. They would. There's no question about it. But they knew that would only cause further complications. It wasn't their calling. They didn't look at it like, well, that's inferior to where we are, and that would be belittling and demeaning to us. That wasn't their attitude. So what they do is they say, "Look ye out among you, and find 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom you may appoint over this business." Now, I don't know how God was moving in their minds. I think that for the most part, they just decided, well, with all these people, seven men, that would be a good number to start with. Now, God may have spoken to them, but I don't think God necessarily did. I wouldn't read that into this. I think that would be just more their conclusion, looking at the need, seven sounds good. And you can bring a spiritual truth out of it. The number seven meaning divine perfection, showing God knows how to move in a divine and perfect way to meet the needs. And so you can bring a spiritual truth out of it, but I think that's just, it's just one of these cases where God is moving kind of behind the scenes and helping them to come to a good decision as to the number of people they need. And then we who now read the history can also draw a spiritual truth out of it. And I think there's quite a few cases like that. Now, these men must be of honest report. Literally, they need to be people who are being witnessed to. That's how it reads literally. Honest report. Being witnessed to. That is, they're of good reputation. People will witness of their good reputation. People will witness to that fact. They'll say, yes, that man is, he's a man of integrity. See, we need seven men who people will witness to and say, yes, they are honest. They are responsible. We need people who will witness to that effect about them. So it's saying what kind of people we need. We need people whose character and conduct is above reproach. Now, you see, no matter the ministry, it's got to be carried out by spiritual men, really in spiritual ways. In other words, it all has to be done unto Jesus, whether it's being a janitor, carpenter, part of operations, security, teacher, pastor, it makes no difference. It all has to be done unto the Lord. And you need spiritual people. I hope you don't look at Stu Carlin and think that he's non-spiritual because he's a janitor working with operations. I have the utmost respect for Stu Carlin. He's a very spiritual young man and very dedicated. And God has done incredible things in his life. And so you don't look at this ministry mundane, so you just throw anybody in there. You still need the right people. And there are still, even in mundane ministries, there's spiritual qualifications. Because when you're dealing with something in the church, if a person has spiritual problems, are they going to really fulfill the mundane ministry? No. They're not going to be reliable. They're going to be up and down all over the map. You can't put a roller coaster saint into any kind of a ministry. You got to put somebody who's got integrity, who will be there, fulfills their commitment. And the only kind of people you find like that are the ones who are walking in a proper communion with the Lord. That's the people that meet these commitments. You can note 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Some of you are going to be pastors. Some of you are going to be putting people in ministries. You better look a lot more at who he is. It's not enough to gauge the fact that he can swing his hammer or push the broom. There's a lot of other things that have to be evaluated. And I'm not saying that he has to be some sort of spiritual giant. If he was, he'd be out winning souls and starting churches. But at the same time, you can't have somebody who's not really being faithful to their commitment in living for God. Now, they're not called deacons here, but that's what these men, in effect, are. They are deacons. Deacons are mentioned in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, also 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 to 13. Philippians 1:1, 1 Timothy 3, 8 to 13. These are forerunners of the deacons. And this is, in effect, what they are, because the idea of deacon is one who is a servant. And that's what they're doing. They're being a servant. Now, of the seven that are chosen, only Stephen and Philip are heard of again. Stephen is spoken of in chapter 7, and Philip is in chapter 8, as well as in chapter 21, verse 8. It's also interesting to note that all seven men that are listed in verse 5, they have Greek names. They were probably part of the Grecians. And what they probably said is, well, you're the ones who have the heart for these people because they're your widows. They're Grecians like you. So let's choose seven of you to take care of your own people. It's probably what they did, which is very reasonable. They say, now who has a heart for this? Well, the people that know these ones, that are the closest to these ones. That's another thing about a ministry. You've got to be finding the people that have the heart to do that ministry,
right,
no matter what the ministry might be. And it doesn't mean they have a specific calling where they had a dream and a vision. I am calling you to be the tape technician. And you see a vision and you have a dream of tape recorders and tape cassettes. And you know, that's not quite what you have to be looking for. Verse 6, whom they said before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. Now the laying on of hands just shows here that they set them aside with delegated authority for this ministry. So they're given the authority to carry out this ministry. And they prayed for them this way just to show the people that the authority was being delegated to them. And I think this was done because the people needed to see this done. In some cases, you wouldn't lay hands on deacons like this. It's not necessary. The people accept their position, they understand the authority given to them, and you don't have to pray for them publicly. It's just already accepted by the church. But where the church would have that kind of a need, where they would really, they must see this and really have it pictured for them, well then, it would be fine to do this. And I think that's what was taking place here. Verse 7, and the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of priests were obedient to the faith. Now see, as these needs were met, then God could move even more powerfully, more dynamically. And so this just shows that as needs come up, that can be a hindrance to the move of God. And once you have the need met, then that'll help cause things to get moving once again in a proper way. So that's what's happening. And then to mention that many priests were obedient, this is the greatest miracle yet. This is a tremendous miracle. We're talking about priests. Priests of Judaism. They're getting saved. These have been some of the bitter enemies of Christ. And this just further emphasizes how powerful the revival was. And for these priests to come to Christ, their sacrifice would be much greater than just the average Israelite. They would lose their position in the priesthood. They would lose the status. They would lose the support. And you know they'd lose their friends, and they'd also lose their family. And just because they're of a higher position, that means the sacrifice is greater. The average Israelite was losing a lot of these same things. But since they're at a lower level, lower station, it's not the same kind of sacrifice. Some of the sacrifices might have been easy because maybe their friends, they didn't even really count them as friends, and maybe their families had been broken and a lot of different things. Their job really wasn't all that high or all that important to begin with. But these were people of very high station. And for them to accept Christ, which meant they were going to be put out of that and cut off from that, that was a tremendous sacrifice. This is what some out here in the denominational churches, they're going to finally accept Christ and the power of God and speaking in tongues. And that sacrifice is going to be much greater than just for the layman to be put out of his church because he spoke in tongues. They're going to lose their retirement benefits. They're going to lose their status. They're going to lose a lot. But it's only going to come when the power of God is really manifest.
That's right.
Because otherwise it's not worth it. It wouldn't be a proper trade. You don't get that much in return. But when they really see God and their heart is truly for God, they'll give it up. So that's what's happening here. Now in verse 8 it shows Stephen's ministry increasing. He's putting his hand to what he's finding to do, and he's doing it with all of his heart. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10. And God is multiplying his ministry. He was willing to wait on tables. We need to be willing to push the broom, use the paintbrush, pick up paper. We need to be willing to do these things. We really do need to be willing to do all of these things. And then from that, God can multiply the ministry. And great wonders and miracles were done among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And it just shows the various classes and groups of Jews rising up with hate. Satan's territory was being invaded, and so he fights back. And they start disputing with Stephen. That is, they're arguing with him. They're contending with him. It shows their opposition. See, when he was just waiting on tables, the devil wasn't really attacking him. All these Jews from these various synagogues, they weren't attacking him. But once he further steps out for God with power and with anointing, because he's been faithful in this smaller ministry, and so God is now multiplying his ministries, people are getting mad. And who's really getting mad? It's the devil. The devil's really getting mad. You know, when you're functioning at a certain level, as it were, in your walk with God, you don't find that much opposition. But you start really stepping up for God.
Right.
You be faithful to this, which will lead to these things, you're automatically going to find a lot more opposition. It's automatic. It's automatic. There's no escaping it.
Right.
The only way to escape it is not go on with God.
Right.
And that leads to something a lot worse,
right,
called the judgment day. We don't want that. We say no thanks to that. We'll take this opposition with God's strength, because we don't want to end up separate from God.
Amen.
And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. They were not able to withstand. That's what the word resist means literally, withstand. New American Standard translates it to cope with. They couldn't cope with him. Kenneth Lee says to stand up against him. They couldn't stand up against him. His sword was sharp. They didn't have a sword to contest his sword. They didn't have a shield. He just hacked him to shreds with truth, out of love. He had the Spirit of God upon him. Then they suborned men, which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses." Suborned, Kenneth Weiss translates that, they secretly instructed and instigated. Suborned, secretly instructed and instigated. That is, they bribed unscrupulous men to give false testimony. There's always people you can bribe to do this, always. And so they say, they accuse him as a blasphemer, and they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council, brought him once again to the Sanhedrin. They violently seized him, is what the Greek shows, and they dragged him away. See, they treated him like a common criminal, like he was a murderer or a rapist or some other thing like that. See, they're going to do this to ministers. They're going to just drag him away like they were some sort of a terrorist. Like they'd just been out burning down homes or beating up old ladies or, you know, kicking dogs or, you know, some other thing, some mean, really mean thing. We have this book that we bought, has animal stories. And it talks about this cat that was turned out. And it described the people that turned this cat out, wouldn't take care of this cat anymore, as wicked and thoughtless. Because they moved and they wouldn't take care of this cat anymore. Wicked and thoughtless because they wouldn't take care of a dumb old kitty cat. Now, I mean, see, now that is really bent thinking. I got my pen and X that out. Said, forget it. You know, the cat'll do just fine. He knows how to meow at 15 people's doors and get handouts throughout the whole neighborhood. Call them wicked. Now, I mean, you might love kitty cats, but if I decide to kill my cat because he's nothing but a pain in the neck, that does not make me wicked. It doesn't make me wicked. A cat's not a human being. I don't know how I got off on this, but here's this article. One other point. You got save the whale, save the slug, save the fly, save the mosquito. You got save everything, and then you've got thousands of abortions every year. Now you tell me how powerful the devil is. Boy, does he know how to get the thinking backwards. I'm not going to go kill my cat. We've had our cat for over 10 years. We're not going to turn him out. We're going to keep feeding him. He's going to still like me and all the rest. But if I decided that we couldn't afford the cat and I tried to go give him to someone else and I couldn't and I decided, well, finally, I'm going to take him out here and leave him in some other neighborhood because he's so sweet and kind, I know somebody else will take care of him, that would not make me wicked in any way whatsoever. That is the furthest thing from being wicked. If that is not the most bizarre definition of wicked, I don't know what is. Boy, I just couldn't believe that. Well, the pen was going quick on that one. Oh, I got 5 minutes. That's good. I can finish this chapter up. So they rushed and dragged him off. So I still don't know. I know I said something that got me to this word wicked, but I'm not sure what it was. Verses 13 and 14. And they set up false witnesses. This man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. Now he's falsely accused. Overall, he's totally misrepresented. And what he has actually said is being greatly distorted. Now see, the accusations do contain elements of truth, but they didn't understand the vein in which Stephen spoke these things. Yes, the customs were going to be changed. Yes, this place was going to be destroyed. But why? What's the cause? What's the reason? They don't give any of the qualifications. You know he gave qualifications. You know he gave explanation. They're taking what he said out of context. That is done 1,000 times over with every minister of the gospel. It's done to Jimmy Swaggart all the time. It's being done with our pastor all the time by dissidents and people upset at our church. It's being done to David Wilkerson. It's going to be done to you, and it's going to be done to me. That's what's going to happen. And don't take my statements about kitty cats out of context, please. I don't need that. Verse 15, I am for cats, so I want you to know I feel bad that I mentioned that. I know some of you feel so dearly about cats, I just feel like I shouldn't have said it so, but please forgive me. Verse 15, and all that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Jesus was clearly and dramatically with Stephen. He was calm and he was at peace. Now you know the way that they brought him into this council. They didn't lead him in gingerly and sweetly. They roughed him up. They pushed him in. I'm sure they punched him, kicked him, threatened him, and he stands there calm and totally at peace. That is so amazing. God was comforting him. God was strengthening him. And the saddest thing is that these Jews could not even see what was set before them. Just like they couldn't see when Christ was set before them and when the other apostles had been set before them. And now, Stephen, they're not able to see. And it's so incredible that when Jesus said in the garden, I am, and they're all knocked to the ground, that they can still get back up and want to still carry out their plan. What is it going to take for some? Nothing can be done to rescue some. Now God gives witness, he gives testimony, but they're not going to repent. That is a terrible thing. That is such a tragic situation. Now chapter 7 is the record of Stephen's defense. And he gives a history of the nation of Israel. Now you know how he summarizes their history? As one of resistance and rebellion to God. And he's trying to show them something. His argument is based on the progressive nature of God's revelation, showing that each stage God was doing further things and raising up new people. And God did not reveal all truth at once, but he'd been unfolding it down through the ages. He's also showing that the possession of the temple was not necessary for, nor a guarantee of, true worship of God. Because there was a time when they were worshiping God and they had no temple. And so he's trying to show them you cannot just look at the temple, the priesthood, these religious trappings of your society as proof that you're worshiping God. See, a lot of people look at their church building. They look at that glorious building and the numbers that are the members, you know, and they've got all these numbers and the money they're sending out and their missionaries, and that's the proof. But those outward things don't necessarily prove worship to God, because back here, there were people worshiping God and they had none of those things. And now there's people that have all those things and they're not really living for God at all. They get trapped in forms of godliness. So he's going to give a defense. And then said the high priest, are these things so? And he's now given opportunity. And we don't know how long he was able to talk, but you know the Spirit of God came upon him and he talked with power. And he talked with anointing. And they listened for quite a while until the demons just got too riled up and that was going to be the end. And so we'll go through this history rather quickly the next time, and so, okay. You just never know what you'll talk about in a Bible college class. I have no comment on these things. we're not going to deal with this. We're not going to broach this topic anymore.
Wait till banquet time comes along.
Yeah, no telling what stories will be told about the teachers this year at the banquet.